Well, today I'd like to talk to you about giving of gifts. And I was reminded of a gift that I gave to my brand new wife, the first Christmas we ever spent together. I took quite a bit of thought for getting this gift. I even had to go to a store to purchase it. And it was in a gift box. It was beautiful. And I thought, this is a gift she's going to treasure. It will bless her heart. She's already rolling her eyes at me. And it was a gift box of assorted socks. It was so romantic. And yeah, she had a very similar reaction to many of you. And yet, I do feel like I was a man ahead of my time. Because I know that Pastor John, because I was here a few weeks ago, said, thank you so much. He was quite emotional, I remember. Thank you, I am now a member of the Sock a Month Club or something like that. So I was just a man ahead of my time, and if only my wife could have seen my visionary gift-giving abilities. But suffice it to say that the giving of gifts can stir up a lot of emotions, right? Good, bad, even ugly, right? And I would like us to think a little bit about gift giving today. As you have been as a church, I know in this consideration of Christmas in the suburbs, the launch of that series, we were actually here, and I remember Pastor John explaining how, you know, there's such a contrast between the clean, pretty, pristine Christmas we long for, and yet the true Christmas story, as we read it from Scripture, had a lot of mess involved. There are a lot of tragedy involved. Yes, the redemption story, but also it wasn't as clean and as easy as we long to experience in the suburbs. The next week he talked about hope or hype. That kind of really sums it up. Is it a season of hope, as we are told in the Scripture, or is there just a lot of hype involved? How about the contrast between Jesus as the Prince of Peace, and yet often we say, how's Christmas? Are you ready? What's the question you often get? Are you ready for Christmas, right? Oh, no, we're not ready yet. We've got so much to do. And so there's a lot of pressure that comes, and yet we're proclaiming a message of the Prince of Peace being born. I would like to deal with this dilemma that we face in our contemporary culture, and that is that Christmas in the suburbs has become very consumption-based. It's about what we're buying. It's about what we're accumulating. And we're really consumed with it. And even if you work diligently to push back against that, still there is that pressure. You know, hardly can you get through, your typical Hallmark movie. I mean, if you like to watch those kind of things. But rarely can you get through that without a bombardment of advertisements about the gift you should get or that you should have gotten or you wish you could get. There's a lot of pressure. And I'd like us to think today what the Scripture has to say about that. I'm first going to read from Hebrews chapter 1. So if you want to follow Hebrews chapter 1. But for each of these scriptures that I'll share with you, we'll also have it on the screen behind me. And I think it's important, at least I think, that Hebrews brings to us a very powerful reminder of what was happening in Jesus coming to this earth. The writer says it this way: in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And so to a Jewish person of the first century, of course, yes, the prophets have proclaimed this amazing message of God's redemptive plan. And then verse 2, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. And I personally love that way of thinking. The way God speaks to us ultimately is through a person, not through an idea, not even through a prophetic word ultimately, but through a person, the person of Jesus Christ. So God has spoken to us by His Son. And then just think about the import of that. Think about the implications. This Jesus, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the universe, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So how are we to respond? How are we to engage with such an overwhelming, miraculous gift of God himself coming in human flesh? Well, I think in light of this amazing reality, we can respond in a few ways. Obviously, we live in a society, we live in the suburbs, where one of the ways of dealing with Christmas is for it to be a very self-focused experience. And that takes the form often of some kind of consumer pursuit. Quite a number of years ago, C.S. Lewis, in an essay that I learned about through Pastor John's first message, it's called Xmas and Christmas, Lewis makes this comment about people, even at that time, who are involved in the consumerism of Christmas. Listen to what he says. Every citizen has to guess the value of the gift which every friend will send to him so that he may send one of equal value, whether he can afford it or not. Sound familiar? Oh, no. Seriously? Uncle Fred sent this? Now what are we going to do, right? And there's that pressure that builds up. And they buy as gifts for one another such things as no man ever bought for himself. For the sellers, understanding the custom, put forth all kinds of trumpery and whatever, being useless and ridiculous. They have been unable to sell through the year. They now sell as Xmas gift. So that doesn't sound too far away from some of our experiences. We're trying to respond to this amazing truth of Jesus coming to this earth, but we live in the suburbs, right? We live in this context. We live in this society, which is and a lot of our retail economics is built around what happens at Christmas. In fact, I was reading a couple of amazing statistics. In the U.S. alone, $600 billion will be spent on Christmas this year. $600 billion. Can you imagine some of the needs that could be addressed globally? $600 billion. In the U.S. As well, this year, Cyber Monday brought in a record $6.59 billion. I can't even put my head around those kinds of figures. So there's certainly that way of responding to the Christmas story, to the reality of the incarnation. I think there's another way of responding. And how many, I don't know, you don't have to raise your hand if you're a Starbucks person, but I'm wondering after, maybe we can chat if you are, because I've been a little confused this year. They said to me this year at Starbucks, give good. And being one that's, I do try to speak correctly the English language. I think I phrased that wrong, but it says give good. Don't you mean give well? Or is it the thing you're giving should be good? I don't understand. I even went to their website, and it was still a little vague. And then I thought, well, I'll translate the French. De tout cœur, from the heart. Well, how does that relate to what you say in English? I'm not really sure what Starbucks is asking me other than they want me to come back and buy another coffee. And I think there is this stirring up in our society of, even for a person who rejects faith, they might even say, something empty about the consumerism. We should do better. We should, you know, give good, if you will. And there are a lot of initiatives. You might be aware of Giving Tuesday, which was started in 2012. It promotes charitable giving and volunteerism. It's actually styled as, they claim, this is Giving Tuesday starts, it's the opening day of the giving season, right? And if you're a hunter, you know what opening day looks like. We used to live in a fishing village. We know what opening day of fishing season looked like. And this is opening day of the giving season. And we're stirred to do something good, right? Advent Conspiracy is something I've been involved in a little bit in various churches. And we were challenged through that ministry. You can visit adventconspiracy.org. And you can learn about ways in which we can kind of push back against the consumerism and try to reach out in generous ways. Or you could give a goat. I don't know if you've gotten some magazines in the mail. Just a couple days ago, we got this one from Operation Mobilization. And I looked down there, page 12, give a goat. And then on the back, it says, give a goat or two and provide hope to a family. And we actually did that one year. At that time, I think our youngest son was the recipient of the goat gift that went to Africa. But poor Nolan, he was 5 or 6 years of age, and on Christmas morning, all he could say was, where's my goat? He just didn't comprehend how this was working. What am I getting, right? What am I getting? And I would say, even in these altruistic efforts, I don't want to stop you. I want to encourage you to give in those kinds of ways. But we also need to be honest. Look, if we're followers of Jesus, we should be generous every day of the year, right? If we need Christmas to cause us to be generous, then we have a discipleship problem. So even this, I would suggest, don't not be generous. What did I say about grammar earlier? Don't not be generous. But I think there is a more foundational expression of response to the incarnation. I'd like to share three quick examples with you. And so for this, we begin over in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. The first thing I think, and it's kind of a paradox, because in a sense, we're responding by receiving from God, and yet we're giving to God at the same time. And it's kind of a dual reality that's taking place. The first example I have in mind is simply Mary and her response to God. I'm not going to read all of the story because we had it beautifully displayed for us by the kids. And if you were involved in helping the kids do that today, thanks. Because this was our Christmas concert today for Alana and I, so that was great. And we appreciate that. And so this message comes to Mary. You're going to be the mother of Jesus. And she questions that initially, how is that going to happen? I'm a virgin. She was only at this point espoused to Joseph. They hadn't consummated their marriage. How is that going to happen? And she was told it would be the power of God that would make that happen. Verse 38 of Luke chapter 1, she says this, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. And the angel left her. To be really concise, I would suggest Mary gave her will to God, or she gave way to God. But there wasn't just a giving, there was an amazing receiving that she experienced. And I wonder about you in your life when God invites you into a new place of obedience or a new opportunity, new challenge, or maybe it's an old challenge. Maybe it's loving that difficult person at work, or maybe it's some challenge that's been with you for a while, and God continues to invite you to just surrender your will and let God work in and through you. I've long been impressed by the words of Wilbur Reese, who kind of, in a satirical way, poses out there for us, you know, what's kind of often in our hearts. Listen to what he says, someone speaking to God. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. No, I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want about a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Can you imagine if Mary had that kind of attitude? I want you to work in my life, God, but please, I've got this wedding coming up, and we are trying to plan, and it's got to be perfect, so I need you to help me work out all the details of the wedding, but please don't interrupt my life. Can you imagine if Mary had said that? But that wasn't her response, and in God's great wisdom, he chose her, and she responded the way she did. I'm the Lord's servant. Go ahead, God. You've got control of my life. You have the rightful claim on my life. And I think the challenge about this notion of giving God our will or giving way to God is that I'm going to lose. I'm going to lose out in some way. I'm going to miss something. And yet, as we continue to read the story, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. If you go on through the story, Mary is not broken up about this. I'm sure she had her moments. I'm sure she had her moments of, how is this all going to work out? This is not the way I planned things. I'm sure she had her moments. But, you know, listen to what a person who gives God her will experiences. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Does that sound like someone who says, oh, God just ruined all my plans. I just gave my will to him and gave control of my life, and oh, I just got to hang on, endure it, right? She was enjoying the experience of letting God be in control of her life. So much so that she didn't just see it as a personal experience. She saw herself fitting into God's eternal plan of redemption. And I think that's the kind of mentality we need. It's not what God is doing to interrupt my life. It's how God is inviting me into his life, into his program. So when God says, I want you to speak to that neighbor. I want you to take that plate of cookies, and I want you to invite that neighbor to Christmas Eve and share the joy you have of Jesus with that neighbor. God is not interrupting your life. God is inviting you and me to be part of his plan for all of eternity to bring the gospel to that neighbor. And that's exciting. And I love that Mary was not just, you know, this was not just that, well, boy, Mary didn't have any backbone. No, Mary saw herself as part of God's eternal plan. Verse 54 and verse 55, he has remembered his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Mary was pumped. Mary was excited to give her will to God because she saw how he had invited her into his eternal plan of redemption. And I think that should excite us as well when God asks us to give our will to him. Another thing that we see in the Christmas story is the giving of worth. And for that, I invite you to turn over to Matthew chapter 2. Again, just one verse, so I have it on the screen here, so if you prefer that. Matthew chapter 2, and we had it so wonderfully performed for us by the children earlier, but verse 11 of Matthew 2 simply tells us that when the wise men, or the magi, came into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, they bowed down, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Now, I, on one occasion, received this Christmas card, and it's really, some of you might have seen that. I actually received, it's been on the net here, I've noticed. I actually have it in my file drawer, and the caption reads thusly, unbeknownst to most theologians, there was a fourth wise man who was turned away for bringing a fruitcake. And I know that I'm fully aware there is an anti-fruitcake faction and there is a pro-fruitcake faction. I'm not trying to solve that eternal debate because my mother would kill me. In fact, we're going to visit her in Victoria, and I was thinking we should probably bring a fruitcake. But the Magi were a well-educated priestly elite in the Parthian Empire, and it was through their studies, their astrological studies, that they were led to come to Judea in search of a king, a new king. And we could go into more detail about the story, but it's at this point in the story that they arrive at a house, so it indicates to us that Jesus was likely closer to age 2 when this occurred, though we dutifully include the Magi in the Christmas account. We don't know how many came. We don't even know, you know, what format specifically their gifts were in. There, it's surmised, obviously, that there were three notable magi because there are three gifts given. But I'd just like to highlight these gifts very quickly because I think whether the magi understood it intuitively or whether Matthew highlighted these gifts guided by the Holy Spirit as he wrote, for whatever reason, they do speak to the worth of Jesus. They speak to the nature of Jesus. It's not just a gift, it's an acknowledgement of who Jesus is. So gold, the most malleable of all precious metals, of course. Gold is often worn as jewelry, but it can be beaten. It can be beaten down to 1/10,000th of a millimeter. And I guess that's the state at which you can put it on a cake or whatever and you can actually eat it. I'm not sure if that's good for your health or not. My wife would rather have it around her finger. But how much was brought to Jesus? We don't know what the format was. That those aren't the particulars we know. But what we do know, that gold speaks very powerfully to his royalty. I do think there is no question in the mind of the Magi. They wouldn't have sought him out in the first place if they weren't looking for a king. They spoke to that fact as they talked to Herod. We're looking for the king. And so they acknowledged that aspect of who Jesus is. Frankincense comes from the resin of the boswellia tree. It's like a gum, and it's procured by, you know, cutting bark and peeling and taking the sap, and then it solidifies. Then when it's warmed, it produces this sweet, pleasant odor. And if you were to enter the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you'd smell the incense rising to God. We know that's picturesque of prayers being offered. And it really helps to speak to Jesus' worth and his role as our high priest, the one who's representing us to God, the one who is representing God to us. Myrrh comes from trees in Somalia, Ethiopia, Arabia. The sap comes oily at the beginning, but then it solidifies. It's also referred to as camphora and used in various medicines too. But in the time of Christ, it was used in the embalming process. Not only was it offered to Jesus on the cross, but it was also used in the embalming of Jesus' body, and obviously speaks to Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord. And I wonder if in the busyness of Christmas, even in saying this, I recognize this might cause stress, because it kind of causes stress for me too. This phrase, carving out time. Are we carving out time? We're usually carving the turkey, right? Are we carving out time to acknowledge who Jesus is? Is there some way by which we do that? You know, there's been Christmas mornings where it looked like our four kids were lined up for the 100-meter sprint, and the gun going off was when I finished reading the Christmas story. Okay, now can we get to the real stuff? In other words, the presents, right? So we might... Parents, we might have to be incredibly creative to try and find ways to kind of push back against some of that mentality that's pushing in, right? Because our poor kids, they go to school. What's the first thing they hear in January? The first thing they hear when they walk into school, what did you get for Christmas, right? So it's not that we can avoid living in the suburbs. That's where God has placed us. But how do we find ways to acknowledge the worth of Jesus? And it's so important. And it's not just about time, but I think it's about the intentionality that we bring to that. You're doing it today. You've got lots to do for Christmas, I'm sure, but you've prioritized being here today. I have to believe you're not just here to see what I look like. You're here because you want to know more about Jesus. You want to acknowledge Jesus. You want to have a deeper appreciation for what he has done in coming to this earth. Well, the third thing that I'd like to share with you is not only giving way or giving worth, but also giving witness. And for that, I invite you over to 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, I was interviewed by a notable writer. His name is John Morrison. And he posted my response. Oh, just a couple quick questions. A few easy questions. And so I filled those out. And One of these questions was, you know, what are you learning right now? It's like, well, how long do you have? How many pages can I write? And what I shared, you can read a little bit more about that online on the church website. But I got into the Advent season reading. I don't even know why I ended up in the book of Peter and Peter's epistles. I got to 2 Peter, and I was really impressed by what Peter was saying here. Verse 12, he begins, this is 2 Peter. Verse 12, he says, I will always remind you of these things. And then I thought about some of the discussion that's often repeated in our household. Mom, Dad, you don't have to keep reminding me. You don't have to keep reminding me. But Peter knew that he had to keep reminding his brothers and sisters. These were people who were facing bombardment. Now, it was more physical opposition and persecution throughout the Roman Empire at that time. But they, like us, experience, if we're true followers of Jesus, if we really want to follow him in our lives, experience a pushback from our society. Our society's going in a different direction. And he said, I need to remind you of things. And so I came into Advent thinking, I don't need to reinvent Advent. I don't need to find, like so many pastors feel this pressure. I'm not even a pastor of a church right now, and I was feeling this pressure. I've got to say something unique. I've got to make a unique contribution to Advent. You know, how will people ever worship God effectively if I don't say something profound, right? And as I got into these passages, I thought, wait a second. I simply need to faithfully remind people, and I hope that's what I'm doing today, just bringing a reminder to you, of, for many of you, what you already know. Verse 16, I think this is pretty powerful. We did not follow, Peter says, cleverly invented stories. I think that's one of the reminders that we need. This story that the children portrayed for us, you know, as cute and as cuddly and as ironic as it was that Jesus was left right here, but it's true. It's not a cleverly crafted story, or the literal word that Peter was using was the word myth, mythos. It's not a myth. It's true. And we need to be reminded that it's true, and it's not something that was crafted and invented. Peter says, we were there. We saw him. We're eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so I think that one of the things that we need to do as we're giving witness is we just need to remind ourselves, this is a true story. This is the reality. Jesus is who he claims to be. He proved it. He really was born. He really died on the cross. And you, if you are a follower of Jesus, you're in a sense an eyewitness to the salvation experience that he has brought into your life. And in many ways, what we need to do in giving witness is not to feel any kind of pressure to say anything like incredibly profound, but simply tell people the story of who Jesus is and how he came into this world, how he died for our sins. There's a meme that's going around. I wonder if you've seen it. Let's make Christmas great again. And I looked at this and I thought, no, it's not even a campaign. As well-meaning as those campaigns are, let's bring Christ back into Christmas, and as well-meaning as those are, God's already made his final statement, right? His final statement is Jesus. Michael Card sings it so beautifully. God needed no other word. His final word with Jesus was Jesus. He needed no other one. We can't make Christmas any greater than it already is. The truth is there. We've been given this special role of testifying to that great story. I was thinking about the fact that the shepherds, marginalized of their society, probably, if nothing else, pretty stinky and smelly, right? The shepherds were not well regarded. They were out in the fields. And yet, they were the first ones to testify. In Luke chapter 2, we read that they were glorifying, praising God. They were absolutely ecstatic because they were telling people the things they had seen and heard, that they were true. And I wonder if you are thinking that way a little bit. Wait a second, you are asking me to give witness? Like, who are you to fly out from Alberta and tell me I've got stinky feet like the shepherds? Maybe the stinky feet that you feel you have is maybe a lack of theological education. How am I going to define the incarnation for my neighbor? If Jesus was worshipped first and foremost by the stinky-footed shepherds, and they were qualified to testify the things they had heard and seen, then you and I are as well. In fact, their feet were actually beautiful, according to Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Are you feeling maybe a little bit overwhelmed by this season in the sense that how do I, as someone living in the suburbs, share the real truth when the consumer pressure is just coming in? It's like that old movie, The Blob, coming in. It just feels like the blob is coming into my house. How do I proclaim Jesus, the incarnate Son of God? Think about the importance of it from Colossians. These are verses 15 and 16. If we look at the Son and see the God who cannot be seen, we look at His Son and see God's original purpose in everything He created. Everything, absolutely everything, above, below, visible, invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in Him, finds its purpose in Him. He was there before any of it came into existence and holds it all together right up to this moment. It is incredible. I don't have adequate words to indicate how incredible that is, but I do know we need to engage in the incarnation. We cannot be passive. One way we could respond is just fall in line with our society, try and find meaning in more stuff. And you know, maybe you've tried. Maybe you know people who are trying to find some kind of sense and meaning by accumulating more things. Well, Jesus said, our life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. We can miss Jesus in a very selfish pursuit. But maybe as a follower of Jesus, you're also maybe feeling, oh, I've got to somehow live up to the expectation of who God is. Somehow match God's kind of giving. I've got to send a goat here and I've got to do this here. And I don't want to discourage you from the generosity that is an obligation of us as Christ followers. But just as we can miss Jesus selfishly, we can miss Jesus in very subtle ways as well. If we feel like there's a lot of pressure and obligation. That's not how Mary lived. I don't think that's how the Magi were living. Peter says, we're just telling you what we saw. This is our joy to tell you. And I think this giving of our will and giving worth to God, giving witness, is an experience of receiving. It's an experience of being invited into deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus. I love Paul's expression of the mystery found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Not just Christ in a manger. Not just Christ walking this earth. Not just Christ on the cross. Not even Christ resurrected, but Christ in you. And this is the joy which fuels, I think, our response to the incarnation, which can transform how we are bombarded living life in the suburbs at Christmas time. I think amongst many great responses, Christina Rossetti had a great one, and with this I'll conclude. What can I give Him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But what can I give Him? Give Him my heart. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, I want to thank You again for Your word. Thanks for people like Mary, for the Magi, for the apostles, for the shepherds, people who went through tough places in their life, who encountered You in a powerful way and responded in a way in which You filled them with such joy, such hope, such certainty, that their lives were transformed. And Lord, we need that transformation in our lives as well. We long for our lives to count, for our lives to be about something much more than stuff, and that there would be a message of hope and of confidence in who You are through our lives, even amidst our generosity, even amidst our exchanging of gifts. May the main thing be the way that we engage with Your incarnation and give ourselves to you and receive all of you at work in our lives in response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.